Okay, I want to ask a quick show of hands. How many of you have a memory? That's a start. Okay. We are going places, folks. Good. How many of you have a memory of this expression that either happened while you were driving down the road or when you were watching a show? We interrupt this program to bring you a special news bulletin. Okay, I knew the same hands of those that have a mind would go up. It's an expression usually by a television or radio show or network that announces we're switching very, very dramatically and quickly to from what we were listening to or watching. It was a comedy, it was a drama, a reality show. Doesn't matter what it was, but we're switching from that, even sports, to something that is serious and requires immediate knowledge and attention. Now, you could push the drama part of it aside, but I don't think I've ever been watching a show or listening and on the radio and heard a beep of some kind that alerted me to something's up and went, I want to switch channels, man. I don't appreciate that. You know, that was a great game going on there. You know, you stop. And the reason behind the decision on the network's part to do that is that they have concluded that what is happening, there's a development happening, and they've deemed it more important than the show you happen to be watching at that time, whatever that show might be. And then they break in and they give you the details. It happened, one of the memories I have is it happened back when President Reagan was shot. I remember where I was. You remember where you were? I was, if you have a memory, I was working in a warehouse in Los Angeles, and this dramatic news came over, and, you know, a bunch of Teamsters that just kind of walking through the warehouse 8 hours a day stopped what we were doing and listened. It happened on 9/11. It happened when the space shuttle Columbia blew up and was destroyed. Was it Challenger? Got my shuttles mixed up here. It's what will happen if the Raiders ever win a game. We interrupt this program. You won't believe it. Please take a seat. You know, cell phones, I didn't bring mine up here, but cell phones have a bunch of smartphones have settings on them where you can set the kind of alerts that you receive. For example, there's an alert for an abduction known as a Amber Alert. And there's an alert for a weather development, approaching storm, a weather alert. There's even on my phone, and you can't disengage it, it's called a national emergency alert known as a presidential alert. So even if you don't want to hear what the president has to say, it's not... You're going to hear it because your phone, if you haven't had your phone on when an alert of any kind goes off, it's a game. It'll stop you. It's a shock to the system. Every example I've given, its intent is to cause you to stop, in some cases look, in other cases listen. An Amber Alert usually is followed with details of a car, some kind of a vehicle to look out for, right? And sometimes even a license plate is given. In other, like weather alerts, appropriate precautions are to be taken. In some parts of the country, that means, you know, a tornado has been sighted. Here, it's like, hey, there's a pollen alert. Seriously, yesterday there was a pollen alert on the phone. It was like, okay. You know, hold your breath. I don't know what you do on that one. But anyway, here we are in Jude, page 860. You're thinking, how does that tie in? I think you'll see why in a moment. We've studied Jude for 2 months. Page 860, Jude is a single chapter letter written by the half-brother of Jesus. And at the beginning, start of this year, Jude began at the beginning to talk about to Christians about the blessings, the many blessings and privileges that belong to the people of God. And he was excited to explore the stuff that he describes here in verse 1, verse 2, the mercy, peace, and love that is ours in abundance. That was his plan, to talk about those things. And his plan was to talk to Christians about those things. Let me put it in these terms. If you're a Christian, you're a possessor of mercy, peace, and love. And they're yours in abundance. So here's Jude fixing to write a letter, and he's all excited to talk about mercy, peace, and love that are a Christian's in bountiful supply. And he calls Christians, we made a note of this along the way, kind of treasured words, three descriptions in verse 1. The called, who are loved and kept. Great description. Wonder what is Christianity and what is it? What if you're a Christian, a Christ follower, what kind of covering do you have? Well, you were called by God, you are loved by God, and that wonderful word, kept by Jesus Christ. So here's his plan. I'm taking you back to the beginning for an important reason. He's all excited to talk. He just uses three words. I got a ton more to talk about. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit sends him an alert, an apostate alert, a bad guy alert, a false teacher and false teaching alert. I had every plan to keep going with this program, because we got a lot to talk about. The Holy Spirit says, no, no, no. Verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to you to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For, here's the alert, certain men whose condemnation was written about a long time ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So we've spent 2 months talking about this toxic spiritual threat that comes from false teachers who pervert the grace of God, the truth of God, by saying two things. They're antinomianists, if you need a further label for them. And by the way, they didn't just exist in that day and went away. They exist today. You say, I've never heard of them. Well, you've heard their teaching. It's a form of how you live doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because how you live doesn't matter. So therefore, live as you please. And secondly, the way you live has no consequence. In other words, you will never have to account for or explain to a higher authority. Now, I'm not talking your parents or your pastor. Talking God himself. You'll never have to explain. Party on, baby. There's teaching like that that has swept in and swallowed up many today. So today I thought, as an addendum to this study, we're done. We finished the last two verses last week. But as an addendum to this study, it would be timely to resume where Jude had intended to go in verse 3. I have every intent to talk to you about the salvation that we share in Christ before the alert was sounded. So for the next few minutes, before we share around the table and celebrate the source of our salvation, Jesus Christ, I thought it would be timely, and this idea actually was suggested by some of you who've heard me refer to a lecture that I give on a regular basis at a local high school. I come to a class known as a philosophy of religion class, and in that setting, I share freely for an hour and 45 minutes at a time the distinctives, the uniquenesses of Christianity. So I don't know if you plan to get out of here at 10 today, but we're going to go a little long. That's a joke, okay? I'm going to summarize and condense it as much as I can, all right? And talk to you about, which is essentially that course and what I lecture on there is essentially verse 3 about how to have salvation. And more fundamental, who is this one called the Savior? Jesus Christ. So let's start with this point. And you can take notes along the way if you'd like, kind of like students do there, or you could just talk to your neighbor if you'd like students do there. So first of all, Christianity is not really a philosophy or a religion. What is this salvation thing we share? It's really not a list of rules and regulations and guidelines. So therefore, it's not correct to call Christianity a philosophy or a religion. It's more, there are both of those in the Bible. For example, when the Bible says, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, you've just quoted what's known as the golden rule. And some don't know, it's not really J.C. Penney's motto. It's deeper than that. It came from the Bible. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was the one in Matthew 7, verse 12, that says, treat others as you'd like to be treated. It's a great philosophy. In fact, that will keep you from injuring lots of people in this life, right? It's a good philosophy. Here's another one. If I came down right now, let me pick my victim, Scott Munger, and came up to Scott and said, hey, Scott, how you doing? And slapped him on the face. Because I felt like it. And Scott didn't retaliate. He would be following another biblical philosophy, a principle we call it, which is what? Turn the other cheek, right? And of course, Scott would do that and follow to the letter what Jesus is talking about in another place in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 39. Great philosophy, and it will help you resolve conflicts with people more quickly. If you simply singled that out, it's going to benefit you. You with me so far? Here's a third example of that. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 4 says that, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You keep short accounts with people, and you don't carry around nearly as much baggage as a lot of people do. Now, here's the problem. You can plug and play all of those and many, many more great principles, philosophies, and you can completely miss the point. There's a group of guys in John chapter 5 that did that very thing. Jesus tells about people who did this. They took the Bible and they got their nose in this book and they went, okay, I think if we follow that right there, and then follow that over here, and oh yeah, that's right, don't want to forget that over here. It will add them all together, and it results in life. We will have discovered life and a relationship with this mystery God that no one's seen or heard or talked to or heard from or felt, but he's real. And many did that. But listen to Jesus' response to them in verse 39 of John chapter 5. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. I found it. I think I found the key. These are the scriptures that testify, Jesus goes on to say, about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. John 5, verse 39 and 40. So what's being said, these moral teachings, for all their good, cannot give you life. They can benefit your life, make it a better life, but you'll miss out in the end on what is known as true life. So a distinction at the start. Now, Christianity, that this leads to the second point, is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. Do you get that? If you're new to church circles, that's brand new information. Already you're getting hit with a tsunami of new stuff. Christianity is fundamentally about Jesus Christ. Framed well by the question, who is Jesus? Okay? So write that in your notes someplace. Who is Jesus? Settling that question is central to the message of the New Testament. Let me take you to the end of John, chapter 20, verse 31. John has been taking notes on the life of Jesus, and he comes to this watershed conclusion about all that he wrote. If you want a summary statement of the Gospel of John, it's captured for you in chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written, John says, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John saved you a lot of study in one verse. Everything I said points to Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If you believe in him, you will have life in his name. Jesus, went in his own words, said in John 10, verse 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's referring to the MO, modus operandi of the devil. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He's not to be trifled with. But in contrast, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. All right. That's Jesus' words. That's John's words. Now, let me make a bold statement. Jesus claimed to be God. Let me say it again. Jesus claimed to be God. Let's have a little fun for a minute here. How many brought a wallet or a purse? Okay. And how many have money in your wallet or purse? What's in your wallet today, right? All right. So let's think about the U.S. currencies. What's the one we most of us have the most of? $1 bills, right? It won't even get you a red box anymore. Is that just $1.20 now? Okay, so a one, what's next? Two. Not many of those. They're kind of cool. People collect them, okay? What's the next? Five? 10? 20? Let's not go further because most of us rarely see those. Okay, so 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20. Now, some of you know this already, but I've had you think about those, so you're not going to forget this point. Corresponding to each of the U.S. currencies, the little guys, is a chapter from John's Gospel where Jesus explicitly says, I am God. By the way, it's not limited to that. You could add John 8, for example, and elsewhere in John and all over the Bible, but to help you kind of sink your teeth into something, I want you to remember John chapter 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20. All of those chapters, Jesus lays it out. I'm God. Remember I said the central purpose, central theme of the Bible is that fact. Jesus is God. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, for a lot of reasons. Let me start with this. Not one other recognized leader of a world religion has ever made such a claim. Do you realize that? You may have dabbled in some other religions. Let's start with one recognized leaders in the Bible. Moses, great man of God, humble man, never once said, I'm God. In fact, for a long time, he ran from God. I don't want the assignment you've got for me. Moses. Let's go into the New Testament. The Apostle Most of us would say Paul, just a great leader, almost half of the New Testament, his authorship. But he never said he was God. Let's go outside of Christianity. How about Buddha? Buddha is an icon in a very large religion. I didn't say large icon, but I could have, I guess. But he is an icon in a world religion. But he never claimed to be God. Muhammad, a sacred entity, an icon in another world religion, never said. He's a prophet. He's not God. Confucius, same story. Confucius say, right? Confucius never say, I'm God. Only Jesus Christ made such a bold, daring claim. Now, an American evangelist said this once, a man who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look all over the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. It's a great statement. You have to really close your eyes to miss it. And while you're closing your eyes, close your heart too. Because it's there in plain view. When I say the name C.S. Lewis, how many recognize that name? Most do, young and old alike. He's the man behind some pretty cool stuff. Author of Narnia. I mean, what's not to like about it? Have you seen some of the movies? It's like, whoa, you know. Narnia, great, great writing, fiction, but filled with meaning. Mere Christianity on the nonfiction side of things. He examined very carefully this all-important claim I'm making and that has been made by Jesus, that he is God. And with a brilliant Oxford-trained mind, he examined it and presented his findings in what is known as the trilemma. You have a vision, a visual of that. I'm going to ask the screen to switch now from Urgent Truths for Unraveling Times to a look of that. You can also see it in your bulletin. I want to walk you through that for a moment because it's not complicated. It's kind of vivid, but it's very simple. I got a little pointer here, so notice this. At the top, you can put next to Jesus claims to be God, John 1, 2, 5, 10, and 20. Okay, we just covered all that. Jesus claims to be God. Now, there's only two possibilities. One is, over here on the left, his claims to be God, John chapter 1, 2, 5, 10, 20, are false. They are false, and we'll get to what that means in a minute. Or the other possibility, over on the right side, his claims were true. Now, let's go to the left side first. If Jesus claimed to be God and his claims were false, there's two possible implications, and they take you in similar outcomes, but he walks you through, Lewis in the trilemma, walks you through the logic of a false claim like that. So if he claims to be God, his claims are false, he knew his claims were false. That's one possibility. He knew it. He knew I'm a guy. I was born in Torrance, you know. Lived in California most of my life, in Oregon. That's it. But I'm going to hoodwink you and tell you something more. I'm God. Okay? So, he knew his claims were false. That's one possibility. And then let's just walk where that takes us. That means he made a deliberate misrepresentation. In other words, I know I'm not God, but I'm making the claim that I am, which makes him a liar. And if you've spent any time reading John chapter 8, you get a feel for how he views lying. Okay, not real well. All liars come from the devil, to put it sort of raw. Okay, so that makes him a liar, and as such, it makes him also a hypocrite. You wonder how he views hypocrites? Read Matthew 23, and you'll see the strongest words ever recorded by Jesus were aimed straight at hypocrisy. Woe, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. So he was severe about that. So if his claim was false, and he knew his claim was false, he's a hypocrite, and that makes him evil. It's like, wow, you knew this all along, and you faked it? And down here at the bottom, it makes him also a fool. For this reason, if you claim to be a duck, and you insisted on it, and you even made noises to pretend you're a duck, quack, 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 sound like the penguin, I know, but anyway, you go to great lengths to demonstrate you're a duck, and it irritates me. It makes Dennis really mad. He's up to here with the duck quack, right? And John Hurt, too. He doesn't like it either. So we all come with guns pointed at you, and we say simply to you, stop this charade. You're not a duck. You're a dude. Quit it. And if you don't quit it, I got a way to stop the quack forever. In fact, all three of us do. We're going to just take turns shutting your quacker. Right? Steal your quacking. We pull back on the hammer and we aim at you. We say, stop it. Almost anybody at this point would zip the lip. Right? Jesus never, ever renounced his claim to be God, raising this question. If he knew he wasn't God and he insisted on quacking, who would die for a lie? You just don't. At some point, you hit your break point and say, just kidding. The duck thing's up. There's a second possibility. He claimed to be God. His claims were false. But here it gets kind of dark and diabolical. He did not know his claims were false. He really, truly thought he's God. And if that's true, then he was delusional. Sincere, but delusional. And we put people like that on medications or in institutions because they are, we say, certifiable. They're insane. I don't know the word that's used today, but they're not in their right mind. Lewis simply used the word, they're a lunatic. He actually goes a box further, but it's even more insulting. They're on par with a poached egg. And it's true. Really, you think you're God, and you held on to that all the way, and you really think so? And there's people that have come and gone thinking that. Now, we go back up to the top. Jesus claims to be God. Those are only two possibilities if his claims were false. Here's the other outcome. His claims were true, as he said. That makes him Lord. Philippians 2 makes a point of that. And that leads to two different outcomes. You can either accept it. See how the tires touch the road now? In other words, you can't just sort of stand safely on the sideline and watch and dismiss it all. You either accept it, which makes him your Lord, and you therefore spend eternity with Christ as promised in the Bible, in heaven forever. That's what eternity means. Or his claims were true, making him Lord, but you reject it, which means, as the Bible says, you will spend eternity without Christ in hell. That's huge stuff. And you're about as quiet as high school students when I share that. All the grab fanny stops right there, and people are just like, whoa, where do you go from here? Because the truth is, you've got something to decide. You can take that slide down and pull up the screen too, Kev, thanks. Let me go a step further with how Christianity touches our lives personally and profoundly. Christianity offers an answer to life's ultimate question. If you haven't been to a memorial lately, all you need to do is slip into one, as I did yesterday and many of you did, and you're reminded again that we're here for a short time. And the question, life's ultimate question is, what would happen? What would happen if today's my day to die? Where would I go? Jesus had an answer for that. He claimed to be the exclusive entry point to heaven. The only road that ends in heaven. That's another way to think of it. Let me put it to you. This is all out of, I think this is exactly what Jude had intended to talk about. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes home to heaven, to the Father, except the road that leads through me. So what he didn't say was he knows a way. It's not what Jesus said. I know the way. Follow me. He did say follow me, but he didn't say I know the way. And he didn't say he was a way. As though, well, there's four or five of them out there. The others will get you there. But I'd like a few more on my path with me. No, he didn't say that. He said, I am the way, and there is no other way. Here's the deal. You can follow the teachings of the Bible and become a good person, but they don't make you good enough for heaven. That's the final uniqueness of Christianity. Christianity says salvation is a gift. Blaise Pascal was a 17th century mathematician who became a follower of Jesus Christ. And in the process, he presented a powerful argument for Christianity. It's called The Wager. I'd like to read this sentence. This is what his findings came down to. Better to believe that the Bible is true and find out later that it isn't than to reject what the Bible says about Jesus as false and find out later that it is true. A writer that's helped me through some really hard times over the years, especially to make sense out of suffering, is a philosopher back on the East Coast named Peter Kreeft. He's a teacher and a brilliant scholar and a lover of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book called Making Sense Out of Suffering, among other books. I owe him credit to this final point, and then we will share at the table. Suppose someone very close to you lay dying, and the doctor offered to try a new miracle drug that he could not guarantee but seemed to have a 50-50 chance of saving your friend or family member's life. Would it be reasonable to try it, even if it cost a little money? And suppose it were free. Wouldn't it be utterly reasonable to try it? And unreasonable not to? Suppose Romeo proposed to Juliet, and Juliet says, "Give me some time to make up my mind." Suppose Romeo keeps coming back day after day, and Juliet keeps saying the same thing day after day. Perhaps tomorrow. And there comes a time when there are no more tomorrows. Then maybe becomes no. And Romeo will die. And corpses do not marry. Christianity, Creef says, is God's marriage proposal to the soul. Saying maybe or perhaps tomorrow cannot continue indefinitely because life does not continue indefinitely. If you've not turned to Jesus Christ, not necessarily with all your questions answered. That's why we prayed earlier, Lord, there's a lot of mystery in this life. Our ways, your ways, they're different. Yours are higher than ours. We don't get it. We live with mystery. We struggle through suffering. Because why did James say, if you consider it a joy, and then if you lack wisdom? Why would he say that? Except you lack wisdom. You don't get it. So you don't have to get it all. He's given us more than enough for us to give it all. Our hearts, our trust, our lives to him. I'd like you to bow your heads while the servers join me here in the front. We're going to bring you a plate with the juice representing Jesus' blood and the bread, the cracker, representing his body. Both given for you, both meant to be remembered by you and me every time we take them, of the sacrifice, that the Father made in giving his Son. Pascal says, place your bet on Jesus. If he turns out to be God, who he said he was, you win. Now, and when you leave this life. If he isn't, you still win now. And lose nothing later. Jesus, thank you for being the true Savior of our souls. Thank you that you made it very clear how we could have a relationship with you. And as a relationship begins and starts to grow, it's from there that you begin to shape our maturity and our character. The reverse is not true. We don't get maturity and character and principles and philosophies, and they somehow turn out to be life. Only you can give life. If you've never really surrendered to Jesus, I invite you to do so right now. You can, from where you're seated, just whisper these words, Jesus, I have a ton of questions maybe. But I come to this moment in time realizing that I got a choice, lots of choices, and I'm choosing to believe that you are who you said you are. You're God. And you gave your life for me to pay the penalty for my sin. There's no atoning I could ever do. No payment I could ever work out with you to make all that right. I simply need to surrender my soul to you, to bow my heart, to invite you to come into me And I do so right now. If you prayed that prayer, you're now taking the very first baby steps with Jesus. And I invite you to join the rest who will share in the bread and the cup, to realize that what you have came at a huge cost. The giving of his life on a cross.